Originally, I arrived with a particular direction. I've changed my mind. Please turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. And the reason I informed you of that is I'm really informing the gentleman who is serving us on the sound, who asked me for a title when I arrived. And I just want him to know that quite obviously this isn't what I wrote down. But I think this is the passage I want to draw your attention to this evening. The title of this message is simply Knowing God as Father, Understanding the Doctrine of Adoption. And since you are well taught, I am assuming this evening that there really is no topic I could choose that you haven't already been instructed about from your pastor. So consider this a review. This will give us just an opportunity to ponder afresh God as Father and His love for His people revealed through the doctrine of adoption. Galatians chapter 4, our attention will be confined to the first 7 verses. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Russ Moore is the author of the book Adopted for Life, The Priority of Adoption for Christian Families and Churches. And the following is his very moving account of the occasion when he and his wife Maria adopted 2 boys from an orphanage in Russia. Russ writes, "When Maria and I first walked into the orphanage where we were led to the boys the Russian courts had picked out for us to adopt, we almost vomited in reaction to the stench and the squalor of the place. The boys were in cribs, in the dark, lying in their own waste. Leaving them at the end of each day was painful, but leaving them the final day before going home to wait for the paperwork to go through was the hardest thing either of us had ever done. Walking out of the room to prepare for the plane ride home, Maria and I could hear Maxim calling out for us and falling down in his crib, convulsing in tears. Maria shook with tears, and I turned around to walk back into the room just for a minute. I placed my hand on both of their heads and said, knowing they couldn't understand a word of my English, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I don't think I consciously intended to cite Jesus' words to his disciples in John 14:18. It just seemed like the only thing worth saying at the time. When Maria and I at long last received the call that the legal process was over and we returned to Russia to pick up our new sons, we found that their transition from orphanage to family was more difficult than we had supposed. We dressed the boys in outfits our parents had bought for them. My mother-in-law gathered some wildflowers growing between cracks in the pavement outside the orphanage. We nodded our thanks to the orphanage personnel and walked out into the sunlight to the terror of the 2 boys. They'd never seen the sun, and they'd never felt the wind. They had never heard the sound of a car door slamming or had the sensation of being carried along at 100 miles an hour down a Russian road. I noticed that they were shaking and reaching back to the orphanage in the distance. I whispered to Sergei, now Timothy, "That place is a pit. If only you knew what's waiting for you. A home with a mommy and a daddy who love you, grandparents and great-grandparents and cousins and playmates and McDonald's Happy Meals." But all they knew was the orphanage. It was squalid, but they had no other reference point, and it was home. We knew the boys had acclimated to our home, that they trusted us when they stopped hiding food in their high chairs. They knew there would be another meal coming, and they wouldn't have to fight for the scraps. This was the new normal. They are now thoroughly Americanized, perhaps too much so, able to recognize the sound of a microwave ding from 40 yards away. I still remember, though, those little hands reaching for the orphanage, and I see myself there. Adoption is a compassionate, unselfish, most noble act, and a moving and life-changing reality. But most profoundly, it is a picture. What I just read to you is a picture of something much more significant. As moving as human adoption is, and human adoption is moving. Who here wasn't moved by that account? Who here isn't moved when they are introduced to a child who has been adopted? Having the privilege to be in pastoral ministry for decades, there have just been countless occasions where I have observed unselfish, compassionate parents travel to a distant land and return with a child they have adopted. And honor me by introducing that child to me. There isn't an occasion where that has happened where I am not affected emotionally, where I'm not grateful and admiring of the compassion of the parents, where I am not affected by this moving, life-changing reality. But something else happens when I am introduced to a newly adopted child. I am reminded of a much more significant reality. For as moving as human adoption is, it is but a picture. It is but a picture of divine adoption. So much that human adoption captures gives us insight into and helps us to understand divine adoption. And that is of critical importance, because to really understand, to really and truly understand the love of God the Father for sinners like you and me, we must understand divine adoption. So I wasn't surprised when I came across the following words in the classic work, Knowing God, by J.I. Packer. Dr. Packer begins chapter 19 with the following question: what is a Christian? That's how the chapter begins. He poses that question to the reader. What is a Christian? So how would you answer? How would you answer that question? If you were asked that question this evening, what is a Christian? How would you answer that question? Well, here's how Dr. Packer would answer the question. I think it'd be wise for us to let Dr. Packer go first. He wrote, "The question can be answered in many ways, but the richest answer I know is that a Christian is one who has God as Father. Our understanding of Christianity cannot be better than our grasp of adoption. The truth of our adoption gives us the deepest insights that the New Testament affords into the greatness of God's love. Were I asked to focus the New Testament message in three words, my proposal would be adoption through propitiation." So according to Dr. Packer, the doctrine of adoption is the richest answer to the question, what is a Christian? And the truth of adoption gives us the deepest insights into the greatness of God's love. And that forms my purpose for this message this evening. According to Dr. Packer, the doctrine of adoption is the richest answer to the question, what is a Christian? And the truth of adoption gives us, listen, the deepest insights into the greatness of God's love. And that's what informs my choice of this passage and this message this evening. Here's my hope. My hope this evening is that I can remind you from this passage, I can remind all present who have turned from their sins and trusted in the Savior for the forgiveness of sins, all who are Christians, I want to remind you tonight of the very personal, very particular, very passionate love of God the Father for you. That's what this is about. That's what is motivating me this evening. Something else motivates me, though, as well. Over the years, I have interacted with many sincere, humble, genuine Christians who are not certain of God's love for them. They're not fully convinced. They think of God as tolerating them, often disappointed in them, eager to discipline them. They are not convinced of his love for them. They are suspicious of God and suspicious of his love for them in light of their awareness of his holiness and their awareness of their sinfulness. And given the size of this congregation, I think I can safely assume that there might be a few present for whom those words just resonated. And you're reluctant to acknowledge it, but you are not certain. Doubt about God's love for you is a frequent companion, not just an occasional temptation. And if so, this evening, from this passage, God wants to convince you of his love for you so that you are certain of it. And he wants to remind all of us of his love for us. So I pray this passage serves your soul this evening as we contemplate adopting grace. 3 points, I trust, all derived from the passage. Point one, our condition prior to adoption. Our prior condition, verses 1 through 3. Our prior condition. Our condition prior to divine adoption. Beginning in chapter 4, verse 1 is really like arriving at a gathering of friends after a conversation has already begun, trying to discern what they're talking about. So let me just provide you with a little background so that we might accurately discern what Paul is talking about as we, in effect, listen in on his communication to the Galatians. The Galatian churches were made up primarily of Gentile Christians who were in the process of deserting the gospel, having been influenced by false teachers and false teaching. It is as if a spell has been cast over them. Look with me at chapter 3, verse 1, where Paul writes to them, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" And then he describes his public ministry, his preaching as follows. "It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." Joel, tell me that isn't a sweet summation of that man's ministry. I pray that would be a summation of my preaching as well. So it was as if a spell had been cast over them. And that, That spell was the subtle and serious error of legalism. So having previously received the grace of God through the proclamation of the gospel, the Galatians were in the process of abandoning the gospel of grace and adopting the Mosaic law as a means of salvation. They were now seeking to earn, to achieve, to merit forgiveness from God and justification before God and acceptance by God through their obedience to the law of God. So for the Galatians, the person and work of Christ were no longer sufficient. They must now add their obedience to his person and work in order to atone for their sin. And this would be a complete misunderstanding and misapplication of the law. It was a distortion of the law, and it was a desertion from the gospel, because the law was never meant to save, but instead meant to reveal sin and our need for a savior from sin. And so in chapter 3, Paul provides the Galatians with, in effect, a survey of the history of the law, informing them of the divine intent and purpose of the law in order to protect them from misunderstanding and misusing the law. So we read in chapter 3, verse 19, why then the law? Why then the law? They were misunderstanding the law, misapplying the law. Why then the law? And we discover why then the law in verse 23. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Verse 24, so then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. And this explanation for why then the law continues in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. So in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul deploys yet another metaphor to illustrate why then the law, Israel under the law, was like a child under the care of a guardian waiting for their inheritance. So, why then the law? Well, the purpose of the law for the Jew was to hold them captive, that they might be imprisoned, their guardian, until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. Now, the Galatians were primarily Gentiles and not Jews, and prior to their conversion, they were largely ignorant of the law, but they were no less enslaved by their sin than those who are under the law. Prior to their conversion, they were enslaved to idols. And so Paul writes of their enslavement in verse 8 of chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 8, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not God's. So, whether it's the Jews under the law being imprisoned by the law, or the Gentiles who were enslaved by their sin, everyone, Jew and Gentile, is enslaved. So notice in 4:3, in the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Verse 8, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not God's. So whether it's the Jews imprisoned by the law, enslaved by their sin in relation to the law, or the Gentiles who were enslaved by their paganism and in their sin, all are enslaved. All are enslaved, and all are humanly incapable of altering this condition. All are in bondage. All are in need of salvation, a salvation that God graciously provides, and we encounter in verse 4. Point 2, God's decisive action. God's decisive action in response to our enslaved condition. Verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. There it is. God's gracious provision for the enslaved. the provision of the Savior for those who are enslaved under the law and by their sin is wonderfully revealed in verse 4. And when we read verse 4, we are encountering the turning point in history and the most important point in redemptive history. And it is from these words that we discover that God has graciously intervened to address our sinful condition and plight and to provide us with a Savior. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. While we were enslaved, while we were slaves to sin, God sent forth His Son on behalf of enslaved sinners like you and me. Listen, behold the love of God revealed through the initiative of God in sending forth His Son for those enslaved by sin. Listen as Mr. Spurgeon reflects on this verse. He wrote, "Observe concerning the first advent that the Lord was moving in it towards man. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son. We moved not towards the Lord, but the Lord towards us. I do not find the world in repentance sought after its maker. No. But the offended God Himself in infinite compassion broke the silence and came forth to bless His enemies. All good things begin with Him." And the initiative revealed here in this passage towards sinners like you and me reveals the love of God for sinners like you and me. God sent forth His Son, who was uniquely qualified to be our Savior. He was born of woman, born under the law. In order to be our Savior, He must be like us, born of woman. And yet He must be unlike us. God the Son, perfectly fulfilling the law. So if He were not fully man, He could not have died in our place as our substitute. And if He didn't perfectly keep the law, then He could not redeem us from the curse of the law. He was truly God and fully man, the mediator between God and men. God the Son, sent forth by the Father, born of woman, perfectly kept the law, and died a unique death as a substitute for sinners on the cross. Thus revealing the love of God for sinners like you and me. And in verse 5 then, the effect or the purpose of the cross is described as follows. To redeem those who were under the law. So all who were held captive by the law, all who were enslaved by their sin, the Son was sent forth to redeem them. God sent forth His Son to redeem, to liberate from this captivity. So before we were adopted by the Father, we weren't orphans. This is where the human analogy breaks down and breaks down big time. Because we weren't orphans to be pitied. No, prior to our adoption, we were slaves of sin and objects of the wrath of God. We were enslaved by our sin, and we were justly condemned by the law. We richly deserved the just penalty of the law for breaking the law, the curse of the law, the wrath of God. We were captive to sin and by our sin, and it was humanly impossible to free ourselves from our sin or the just penalty for our sin. We needed someone to liberate us. We needed someone to redeem us from our sin and our bondage to sin. And a price must be paid to the Father for our redemption because of our sin. And that price was paid when Jesus Christ gave His life as a ransom for our sin in order to redeem us from our sin and liberate us from our sin. So that those once bound in slavery to sin and the consequences of sin would be ransomed and liberated by the Savior's sacrifice for their sin. Here's what I want you to notice about this verse. It's not done yet. It's not done yet. We encounter not a period. But a comma. To redeem those who are under the law. So that we might receive adoption as sons. It's the so that I want to draw your attention to this evening. So that. Redemption wasn't the ultimate purpose. The ultimate purpose was adoption. So God sent forth his son with an atoning purpose and an adopting purpose so that we might receive adoption as sons. In other words, God went beyond redemption to adoption. Now, listen, redeeming us from our slavery to sin and the penalty of sin would be sufficiently astounding this evening. I mean, if there were a period, and if that was the sermon this evening, that would be sufficiently astounding, and we should all leave here amazed by grace that he sent forth his son to redeem. So that should be and would be sufficiently astounding. But God's purpose didn't conclude with redemption. It culminated with adoption. He made slaves into sons through the death of his son. And so right here, right now, we are all about to encounter what Dr. Packer describes as the deepest insight into the greatness of God's love. The so that is the deepest insight into the greatness of God's love. Now, so there's no misunderstanding. Let me make just a couple of qualifying statements. Let me speak from my own perspective or my own history of teaching. Historically, I have taught more on the doctrine of justification than I have on adoption. I don't think we should teach less on the doctrine of justification. I just think I should teach more on the doctrine of adoption. So not less on justification, because adoption is dependent on justification. The doctrine of justification must always remain primary because all saving benefits depend upon justification by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. So adoption depends on justification. However, we should distinguish without separating between justification and adoption because they aren't the same. They aren't the same. There's a difference. And I've asked Dr. Packer to return and help us understand the difference, because I think understanding the difference is important and necessary for us to have the deepest insight into the greatness of God's love for sinners like you and me. So Dr. Packer writes of this distinction: justification is the primary blessing because it meets our primary spiritual need. We all stand by nature under God's judgment. His law condemns us. Guilt gnaws at us, making us restless and miserable, and in our lucid moments, afraid. We have no peace in ourselves because we have no peace with our Maker. So we need the forgiveness of sins and assurance of a restored relationship with God more than we need anything else in the world. And this the gospel offers us before it offers us anything else. Yes, it does. But, he writes, he makes a transition. Contrast this now with adoption. Adoption is a family idea, conceived in terms of love and viewing God as Father. In adoption, God takes us into his family and fellowship. He establishes us as his children and heirs. Closeness, affection, and generosity are at the heart of this relationship. I love this sentence. To be right with God the judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is greater. To be right with God the judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is greater. Now, I'm bringing this quote to your attention because I think it will help us to understand this passage and to feel, hopefully, the full impact of this passage upon our souls this evening. Oh, it is indeed, Dr. Packer writes, a great thing to be right with God the judge. Oh, yes, it is. Listen, if you are right with God the judge through trusting in the person and work of Christ, it is indeed a great thing. What a great thing it is to know that you are forgiven of all your sins. What a great thing it is to be justified before God with the righteousness of another. What a great thing it is this evening to be freed from any fear of future wrath. What a great thing it is this evening to know that on the last day, the pronouncement over you will be, there is therefore no condemnation. Because the Savior has been punished in your place. In my place, condemned, he stood. So that this evening, by his grace, I could be forgiven of my sins and right with God the judge. Oh, that is indeed a great thing. It is a great thing to be right with God the judge. But Packer writes, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is greater. There's a greater. There's a great and there's a greater. I believe Paul's purpose in this passage is to impress upon the Galatians and upon us this evening the greater, the great and the greater. Paul's burden is that we experience the greater. I think it's possible to understand and experience the great without understanding and experiencing the greater. I think it's possible. I think it's possible to be affected and transformed by the doctrine of justification, but largely ignorant of the doctrine of adoption. So, let me ask you, do the words closeness and affection and generosity describe your perception of God and your experience of God? If not, then perhaps you are ignorant of adopting grace. If not, then perhaps you need to be reminded of adopting grace, because listen, adopting grace is meant to convince you of God's love for you. Adopting grace is meant to convince you of his affection for you, of his closeness to you, of his generosity toward you. Adopting grace is about being wanted by God the Father. Personally wanted by God the Father. So, are you convinced? Listen, if you're not convinced of the Father's love for you, the implications are serious. They are. If you're uncertain about the disposition of the heart of God the Father towards you, it will affect everything. It will affect your communion with God. It will affect your service of God. You will be vulnerable to all manner of legalism and condemnation and introspection and discouragement and despair. There will be a distinct absence of joy in your life. Listen, all Christians, all genuine Christians are to be certain they are loved by God. Certain they are loved by God. But where you look for that certainty makes all the difference. Where you look for that certainty makes all the difference. So let me ask you, where do you look? Where do you look in order to be convinced of God's love for you? Here's my observation and experience. I think we all have a certain impulse to look within, to find a reason within for his love for us. I think that's an impulse we have. I think that impulse is influenced by remaining sin. And I don't think that impulse serves us. Because if you look within yourself in order to find some reason for his love, you will not find it there. Because it doesn't exist there. Actually, all you're going to find there is sin. Listen to wise words from the Puritan Thomas Watson. We have enough in us to move God to correct us, but nothing to move him to adopt us. Therefore, exalt free grace, begin the work of angels here, bless him with your praises who hath blessed you in making you his sons and daughters. That's wise counsel. Because we have an impulse to look within. If you look within to find a reason for God's love for you, it is a false hope. It's a false hope that you're going to discover something within you that inclines God to love you. Here's why. Because there is not a thing within you or me that inclined God to love you or me. And the more you look within, the more you're going to discover reasons for him to correct you, not reasons for him to love you. And I think really for us as Christians, this forms a daily challenge, theologically, personally, experientially. In other words, how can I be certain of God's love for me each day since I am unworthy of his love? Here's how you can be certain. Your attention can be drawn outside of yourself and away from yourself to what we read in verses 4 and 5. And verses 4 and 5 should convince you of God's love for you. Actually, I think this passage and so many other passages protect us from the impulse to look within to find a reason to convince ourselves of God's love for us. Listen, I've encountered, by God's grace, some now 40 years of pastoral experience, I have countered numerous people over the years who are despairing as they are suspicious of God's love for them. I've encountered them in numerous contexts where they find themselves discouraged and in tears. And so as I interact with them, they very sincerely say something like this or exactly these words to me. How could God love me? Why would God love me? And in those moments, I have tried to serve them often by saying something they didn't anticipate. Something that is theologically informed, but not something they anticipated. So I have responded in this way. I have no idea. I only know you a little bit. And I'm clueless from my knowledge of you as to how God could love you and why God would love you. And it's interesting the effect that has. Because it wasn't what they were anticipating. See, what they're anticipating is I would somehow find some reason within them that I could draw their attention to that would confirm God's love for them. But I know that is a false hope because I know they are not worthy of God's love. Brothers and sisters, when you look at the cross, it is making two very loud statements to us. And one statement would be, behold the seriousness of your sin. Your sin required this. Behold your unworthiness in the form of my suffering servant. That's one statement the cross is making to us. When we look at the cross, it is making a loud statement of the seriousness of our sin and our unworthiness. But look again, because there's another statement the cross is making that transcends even that statement, And the second statement the cross would be making is, I have loved you this much. I love you this much. I love sinners like you so much that I send forth my son into the world. Born of woman, born under the law. To suffer on the cross the unimaginable horror of being made the object of my unmitigated wrath. Because I love unworthy sinners like you who richly deserve my wrath. Cross is making that second statement, if possible, even louder. I sent my son in order to redeem you so that I might adopt you because I love you and I want you to be my son, daughter, and to belong to my family. This is what makes grace amazing. See, we will always be unworthy, and we will always be loved and wanted. And that's why we should always be amazed that he loves and wants unworthy individuals like us. Grace is amazing. He sent forth his son to redeem me, enslaved by sin, richly deserving his wrath because of my sin. Yes, to redeem you so that he might adopt you. Because he loves you and because he wants you. And so this passage wonderfully directs our attention outward. It directs our attention to God the Father. It directs our attention to a hill called Calvary so that we might be convinced of the Father's love. You will always be unworthy. I will always be unworthy. And by grace, and in the mystery of his mercy, we will always be loved. He adopts us out of his free love, not because we are worthy. We are unworthy. Adopting grace will be a mystery throughout eternity future. A mystery. A mystery we will marvel at. And a mystery we will worship him. Because we are grateful and humbled and amazed. No wonder John writes, behold what manner of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God. So, if you aren't convinced of his love for you, here's what I recommend. If necessary, restrict your spiritual diet to adopting grace for a season. I mean, familiarize yourself with this passage and other passages and allow a godly scholar to hold your hand and to inform you of this gift. Let me give you just a few recommendations that have helped me. Dr. Packer's book, Knowing God. Dr. Packer's book, Knowing God. If you have that book, turn immediately to chapter 19 titled Sons of God. If you don't have the book, buy the book, and as soon as it arrives, turn immediately to chapter 19 titled The Sons of God. Secondly, I'd recommend Children of the Living God by Sinclair Ferguson. Children of the Living God, subtitled Delighting in the Father's Love. And if you're looking for a more technical study, Adopted into God's Family by Trevor Burke is a fine work. So Knowing God by Packer, Children of the Living God by Sinclair Ferguson, and Adopted into God's Family by Trevor Burke. And if you are not convinced, if you are not certain of God's love for you, confine yourself to this topic until closeness and affection and generosity are your perception of God and describe your experience of God the Father. Finally, the experience of adoption. The experience of adoption, verse 6, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. I mean, here again, our attention is directed to the initiative of God, thus revealing the love of God. By the way, the more you are aware of the initiative of God, the more you are aware of sovereign grace, the more you will be amazed by grace, and the more you will be aware of God's love. So our position and status as adopted sons and daughters was secured by God's initiative and action in sending His Son. And our experience of adoption is the result, once again, of God's initiative and action in sending His Spirit. So the Father sends His Son to die for our sins. And then God sends His Spirit into our hearts. And the immediate cry of the Spirit is, Abba, Father. So this gift of adoption is accomplished by the Son, and it is applied to our hearts and our lives by the Spirit. And this inaugural special work of the Spirit is evident in conversion as we transition from slaves to sons, from fearing God as judge to addressing God as Father, all because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. So in the heart of every newly converted individual is this cry, Abba, Father. And in Romans 8:15, we are informed that from the mouth of every newly converted Christian is the cry, Abba, Father. So this is the precious privilege. This is, in effect, the common experience of all genuine Christians. This internal assurance, this external cry, and both internal assurance and external cry are to convince us of God's love for us. Both the internal cry and the external cry are a means to convince you of God's love for you. Let me ask Mr. Spurgeon to help make this plain to us. He said, I once knew a good woman who was the subject of many doubts. And when I got to the bottom of her doubt, it was this. She knew she loved Christ, but she was afraid He did not love her. Oh, I said, that is a doubt that will never trouble me, never, by any possibility, because I am sure of this, that the heart is so corrupt naturally that love to God never did get there without God putting it there. You may rest quite certain, he said, that if you love God, it is a fruit and not a root. It is the fruit of God's love to you and did not get there by the force of any goodness in you. You may conclude with absolute certainty that God loves you if you love God. What sweet assurance. Listen, I listened to you sing a few moments ago. I love overhearing genuine Christians sing. And there is no doubt that your singing was sincere and that it was affectionate and that it was passionate. And I think that singing should be a means of assuring you of God's love for you. Because if it was sincere and affectionate and passionate, you didn't create it. He put it there by His Spirit. And certainly if you remember prior to conversion, you would not, prior to conversion, have been drawn to singing like this. I wasn't. Okay? I wasn't hanging out in context where I was singing with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength prior to being converted. I was singing. I was just singing a different tune. I was singing a man-centered sin-exalting tune. And then, one evening, when a friend shared the gospel with me, God acted upon me, and He sent His Spirit into my heart, crying, Abba, Father. And I quickly found myself singing to God in gratefulness for His love, not just individually, but in corporate context, I found myself singing. Where did this cry come from? Where did this singing come from? Where did this affection come from? Where did this passion come from? It came from his spirit. And it should be a means of confirming God's love for me and banishing this fear this woman voiced, that she knew she loved Christ, but she was afraid he did not love her. Oh no, Spurgeon helped her. Spurgeon helped her by adjusting her thinking that if she did love Christ, it was only explainable because Christ loved her. So let me ask you, are you aware of this cry in your soul? Are you aware of this cry in your soul to the Father? Because it's possible to grow less aware of this cry. Are you aware of that? It's possible to grow less aware of this cry. It's possible to grow less sensitive to this cry. Actually, Paul's writing to those who have grown deaf to this cry. They've been seduced by legalism, and they are no longer enjoying adopting grace. It appears they are no longer perceiving this cry within. And here's my experience. Every day, there are so many voices that cry for our attention to distract our attention from the voice of the Spirit crying, Abba, Father. Every day, there are so many distracting voices seeking to distract our attention from adopting grace. Every day, there's the cry of indwelling sin and legalism and condemnation. So many different voices all trying to distract us from this voice. And so I pray this evening you become freshly aware of this voice within you crying, Abba, Father. The only explanation for that voice and cry in your life is God's love for you. This is how much he wanted you. He sent his son to redeem and adopt. And he sent his spirit into your heart with this cry, Abba, Father. And we're not done yet. It's like this paragraph just keeps going on and on and on, amazing us with each word and new phrase. Paul makes a transition in verse 7, and he says, so you are no longer a slave. I want you to notice the change from the plural in verse 6 to the singular in verse 7. It's like he's bringing the argument to the individual reader. It's like he's transitioning from a general exhortation in verse 6 to a personal communication in verse 7. So you, it is as if God is making eye contact. It is as if God is making eye contact with each of you and saying, bam, so you, and hey, bam, so you. And you, so you, and you. That's what this verse is. If it's functioning as a so you, I want to make eye contact with you, and you, and you. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. It's not done yet. And if a son, then an heir. In the ancient world, a father's inheritance was restricted to his son. Therefore, if a father did not have a son, he would by necessity adopt a son so that he could have an heir. Ponder this with me for a moment. Feel God's love. Listen, God's adoption of sinners wasn't necessary. He already had a son. He already had an heir. There was no need for him to adopt. Grace. Love. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir. There's an inheritance? Yes. Yes, son. Yes, unworthy son who I wanted. You are an heir. There is an inheritance. Time doesn't permit us to explore the inheritance, but it involves all of the promises of God. And ultimately, you know what it involves? Ultimately, it involves God himself. Trevor Burke writes in his fine work, Adopted into God's Family, we are not only heirs of what God has promised, but we will inherit God. We inherit God himself. How is this possible? Why would he do this? Don't look within. Why did he do this? Because he loves sinners like you and me. Yeah, I know, but why would he love a sinner like me? The scripture does not provide us with any further explanation. He loves you. Why? Because he loves you. I know, but why? Because he loves you. And this is how much he loves you. Sent forth his son to redeem so that he might adopt. Sent forth his spirit into your heart so that you might cry, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. Oh, not done yet. And an heir. Oh, not done yet. Through God. That really is the only appropriate way to end this verse. Through God. Yeah, through God. See, the appropriate way to end this verse is not... The appropriate way to end this verse is drawing our attention to God. It's all through God. Because you can't be a son through human effort. You can't merit adoption. You can only be a son through God. Adoption is a gift of God's grace, and thus all human merit is excluded. So this verse concludes, this paragraph in effect concludes not drawing attention to ourselves, but fixing our attention on God. All of this adopting grace is because of God. It is all through God. Therefore, all glory should be assigned to God. Let's pray. Father, I pray for any and all present who are not Christians, I pray that they would be convicted of their sin, their offense against you, and the just penalty for their sin. And I pray that they would be convinced of your love for them as revealed in sending your son to die for sinners like them. And I pray, Lord, that they would flee from their sin and flee to the cross and appeal for mercy and experience adopting grace this evening. Lord, I pray for all genuine Christians here. I pray, Lord, that they would all be convinced of your love. I pray, Lord, for those who came tonight uncertain, not fully convinced. I pray that they would be convinced this evening of your love because of what we have encountered of your grace in this passage. I pray, Lord, that closeness and affection and generosity would begin to increasingly characterize their perception of you and their experience of you. And Lord, I pray that for all Christians present this evening, that those who came certain of your love would be freshly amazed by your love as we have been reminded of your love from this passage. Lord, you wanted us. Lord, in light of our sin, you should have wasted us. And instead, you visited the judgment we deserved upon your innocent, holy Son, so that you might redeem and adopt us, so that we might be heirs of God and ultimately inherit you, Lord. Father, it is stunning in light of our unworthiness that you would want us. It's all through you. Therefore, we assign all glory to you, and we express our deep and profound gratefulness to you, Father, for adopting grace. In Jesus' name, amen.